Well, good morning. Welcome to our continuing Bible study in Luke, and we're in beginning at chapter 16 today. And this whole chapter is really focused centrally around one thing. And just to set the stage for what's been going on, all of this, where we've been for quite a while, came about as the result of the Pharisees inviting Jesus to this breakfast on the Sabbath day, and then while he was there, he issued some parables to them, and some things that they clearly didn't understand. But the disciples were there, and so in chapter 15. He gave them the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and so today begins chapter 16 with it's in my Bible it's called another parable, but I don't know that it really falls into the category of a parable because of certain things, and we'll look at that in a minute. But we'll read through it here, chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, and I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And I read that quantity might have been upwards of like 900 gallons of oil, and quite a bit. And he said to him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Another large volume of wheat there. And he said, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What a scathing commentary there. So, and he says, I say unto you, make unto yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust and also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which was another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. So he was speaking to the disciples, and these Pharisees overheard what he said to them, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And then we go into the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. So not going to delve into that portion of it today, but these are all tied together to the same thing, and so as we look at it, it's helpful for us to kind of keep that in mind. It's kind of like those three parables in the previous chapter. They were all focused on this this central issue of the Pharisees. And so today our lesson is called Unrighteous Mammon, and what really is that, and how is it used in this text, and what do we do with it, and what it's kind of a two-part picture here. What did you do with that which you were trusted with? And this unjust steward was kind of not doing his job and was not responsibly handling his master's goods. And doesn't say whether he was embezzling or whatever he was doing. He wasn't properly doing his job there. And so, you know, this scripture seems to have a lot to do with money, and money is so intrinsically tied with religion nowadays, and even back then, that kind of becomes a focus. But it's really a deeper spiritual subject here, deeper than more mere money. And then we have this part in verse 9 where Jesus says, make friends of yourself with unrighteous mammon. Is he giving us bad advice that seems to be contrary to the rest of his instruction in the gospel? And the key verse there in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 9, where he says, make friends to yourselves of unrighteous mammon. That word of in the Greek is ek in the Greek, and it's translated a number of different ways, and a lot of the commentaries say that they propose that it means by means of, and so you should make friends by means of unrighteous mammon, and therefore you be received into eternal habitations. And that kind of seems to fly in the face of the gospel of grace to me. And you know, we find that word translated differently in many scriptures. And Dr. Hawker mentioned that, and kind of set me on the digging into this a little more deeply, that maybe a better rendering of that word would be detached from. And, you know, we kind of ran into that in Luke chapter 15, where he says, what man of you, so if there's a group of men, he singles out one out of them, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, and that of is the same word that we find, make friends of the righteous, unrighteous mammon. He said, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he find it. So you couldn't very well take that word of in this case in Luke and say, which one of you, if he loses by the means of, it wouldn't really fit there. But if you apply that in this scripture, if he loses one of them, in Luke 15, it kind of showed it as this one sheep is detached from the flock, and the man is detached from this other group of men. So if you applied that to this scripture in Luke 16, it would really make more sense, because make friends from yourself detached from unrighteous mammon, and thereby you'd be received into in eternal habitation. So I think that clears up a lot of that. But it also, in this chapter, tells us that we're charged with doing correctly. And this unjust servant is kind of the antithesis of that. He did which was unjust in another man's property, and therefore was relieved of his charge. So there's a lesson for us here in what the Lord gives us to work with and what we do with it. So, and it's no coincidence that there's kind of three elements of this thing. He brings up divorce in the middle of it, and then he gives us this narrative of the rich man and Lazarus, and they're all three tied together over this central thing. And in the middle, he says the Pharisees, which were covetous, they overheard these things, and they derided him because of this story that he had related. And I think maybe it was a true story that the Lord knew, that maybe these Pharisees knew too. And it kind of flew in their face, and therefore when they heard it, they kind of turned up their nose at him. And so quickly, I want to review the rule of parables, because I think that plays into this. In the rule of parables, in Matthew 13:10, the disciples came after the parable of the sower. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto the disciples, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." And on a spiritual level, those ones that he was given the parable to, they seemed to have a religion. They had the words, but they had no understanding. They had the kind of the husk of the situation, but they weren't getting the bread of life out of it, as we mentioned last time. The words will actually do them no good in the final analysis. You just can't say the words and abracadabra yourself into eternal bliss. And so he says, "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." So there's the reason that he spoke unto the unbelievers, these Pharisees, in parables. But he said, "Unto you it's given to know." And then he would always explain to them the spiritual meaning of the parable. But to the others, they didn't get it and didn't want it. And so we have that issue with parables. And so we find that in the beginning of this, it says Jesus was speaking to his disciples. So it wouldn't seem logical for me for him to speak to them in a parable. He would just tell them what's going on, what the truth is. So he wasn't speaking to the Pharisees, and it makes a point of pointing that out in this chapter. They overheard it, but he was speaking to his disciples. And another thing that's interesting in this chapter is he knew that he mentions the name specifically of Lazarus. A lot of the parables just talks about a certain man or a certain this, or there was someone, not specific. But in this, he names someone actually. And you know, in John 10 it says, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." And clearly Lazarus is a sheep. He's one he's said in this chapter to, when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom and was comforted and all that. But he says the rich man is not named. And so it would kind of fall into that. I know my sheep, and you're not one of my sheep because you believe not. And so those things that we find in John chapter 10. And as all this relates to this rich man and Lazarus, you know, back in Matthew, this Lazarus, he sat at the bait. He was a lame from his mother's womb, and he was brought to the Gate Beautiful every day to beg. And this rich man went by him every day and just ignored him. And probably he actually kind of went out and around him so he wouldn't have to be too close to him, because he was beneath his status and someone that he would not associate with. And in Matthew says, "I was hungered and you gave me no meat." And this man was begging crumbs and alms and didn't get any from this rich man. And so in our case here with the steward and the Lord and the unjust steward, he calls him to give an account of it. He got caught. Somebody turned him in. Somebody ratted him out and says, I paid my 100 measures of oil, but only 75 of it seemed to make it back into your warehouse. What happened to the rest of it? And so he says, I want you to give an account to me of all your dealings on my behalf, because this man, they had managers to take charge of their various business things that they might not have time to attend to themselves. And stewards were very common in that age, and certainly we have them today called managers and executives that perform those various tasks. But just give an account of what you've been doing, give an account. And boy, it just made me think of, in the difference between worldly accounts and spiritual accounts, we have our great high priest that makes intercession for us, and our account is we're covered by the blood. We're guiltless. We're without spot, without wrinkle, because of what he did for us. So, boy, thank God we have that ability to give that account of ourselves, because certainly, as the other scriptures point out, even our best intentions, like Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't seem to be doing those. And the things that I don't want to do, that seems like what I end up doing. He says, thank God I don't have to give an account of that. Thank God he took care of that. And he says, how is it that I, in Luke 16:2, he called him and said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. And boy, being fired was no joke back then. And if you had a reputation for being crooked, probably be a little bit difficult for you to seek employment somewhere else. And he couldn't even kind of go down to the next rung of work, because he says, I can't dig. Probably a little rotund and out of shape, so shovel work was probably not in his cards. And he says, and I'm ashamed to beg. I don't want to do that. So, but, and the sons of light, as they're referred to in this chapter, they say, we're unprofitable servants. We just did what was commanded us to do, and didn't seem like much extra, and so fortunately we're covered there, and because of grace. And Paul said, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, because I gave the gospel out. I spoke nothing to you but the gospel. That which I received, I gave unto you. So, and again in Matthew chapter 25, when he's speaking, his Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And they always say, when did we do that? I don't remember doing that. I didn't keep track of that. And whatever good I did, it was because it was ordained. Those good works, it says in Ephesians, we do good works that were before ordained by God. So we can't take credit for any of the good things that we do, and we don't have to give an account of the other stuff. So grace is so wonderful in that respect. And so as we look at this scripture, does God give us riches as a test to see if we pass so he can give us further rewards? You know, does that make sense? Is God reactionary if we don't do good with it? Does he then do, if we don't do this, does he do that? And he puts us in this kind of a quid pro quo relationship. That's not his way. And so we don't find that fitting in with the scriptures. And so the right application of using what God has given us is demonstrated in Matthew chapter 25. If you want to turn there to Matthew 25, and we'll just read through that real quick. Seeing how this chapter talks about using or this relationship between unrighteous mammon and then being received into eternal habitations, here in Matthew 25:31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat, the bread of life. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me." All those things can be found in the Old Testament, as we've time and time again gone back and looked at those. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw that we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto Lazarus," or one of the least of these my brethren, "you've done it unto me." And then shall he say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of one of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So what has all that got to do with unrighteous mammon and doing the right thing and doing the right thing with what the Lord provides us? Well, to start with, in regeneration, so many things change when the Lord gives us the new birth. We were just talking this morning, unless you have the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. And many things don't make sense to us until we're born again. And we can't see Jesus, we can't see the kingdom. So many things are changed. And in regeneration, our perception of mammon is really changed. Where before, it's kind of all-consuming and it's the driving force. And Paul said he was steeped in mammon back in his Pharisaical days. And I think he was fairly representative of those Pharisees that we see in this narrative that we're looking at today. He says, "The things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." But that did not happen until after the new birth. That did not happen to him until Christ was revealed in him. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And where before, he said, I profited much in the Jews' religion, and I was this, and I was that, and I was well respected, and I thought I had much knowledge, and I had all these things that I counted on, and that my whole life was based on. And then after Christ was revealed in me, they didn't seem so important anymore. They didn't occupy the position that they did before. And he says they were worthless, didn't amount to anything. And isn't that the lesson that Christ always teaching all through? Remember when he sent out the 70 and the 12, and he says, don't take any scrip, don't take any extra shoes, don't take a coat, don't take any food. I provide all your needs. And isn't that what he did with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt? How long did they wander about in the desert? And nothing wore out. And they got manna, bread to the full in the morning, and quail by evening. And but you know, they seem to be attached to that unrighteous mammon. This man, we want to go back to Egypt. And the Egyptians gave them a lot of mammon when they left. Jewels and gold and stuff. And the first chance they got, they turned it into a golden calf that they worshipped. And so that tells us something about unrighteous mammon. Matthew 6:19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there there will also your heart be. The light of the body is the eye. And that just means that whatever you're focused on, that's where your heart's going to be. If you're focused on mammon and things of this world, that's where your heart's going to be. If you're focused on Christ, that's where your heart's going to be. He said, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in thee, if that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man, and he says the same thing that we find here in Luke, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we really need to kind of examine what this mammon, this unrighteous mammon is. And as we mentioned, that coming out of Egypt, they carried much unrighteous mammon from the Egyptians and made a false idol from it. And we mentioned those 70 and the 12 that were sent out, that nothing wore out for them. And all when they got back, he says, well, did you lack anything? And they said, no, sir, nothing. And so that was the lesson for them. And so really, unrighteous mammon is that which is worshipped instead of God. It's that which is where your heart is focused instead of God. And conversely, righteousness in any form is really only found in Christ, who's worthy of worship, that he's called the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23:6 and 33:16, where he says, this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then when it talks about the church there in chapter 33, says, this is the name whereby she shall be called, the church, the Lord our righteousness. And all those things that come from him are righteousness, and all those things are imputed to us through him. So focusing on the mammon, the unrighteous mammon, and just it's just becomes all encompassing. And Matthew 16:26 is, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And there's many, many stories about the rich young ruler and, you know, all the ones that said, well, I'm so successful, I had to build bigger barn for all my goods. And he says, tonight thy soul shall be required of you. And what then, you know? And so your focus in an unregenerate state is all on the wrong things. And it's in how, even in religion, how convenient for the prosperity evangelists to say, make friends with that unrighteous mammon and send some to me so that we can do good things with it. And then they show up in their limo and their silk suit and all their bling and everything. You know, you just don't find that in the scriptures. So love of money above all else is just, that's just unrighteous mammon. And, you know, the money itself is really, it's inanimate. It's a tool of whoever possesses it. But nevertheless, when we think about it, it's really a product of the fall. It's really a product from the fall in the garden in Adam, and every atom of everything in the world was impacted by that adversely. And we're going to look at an interesting scripture here in a minute that really brings that to the forefront and makes us think about that. But really, hardly ever find a case where mammon was used for good stuff in the Old Testament, and because of that, you know, Jacob was thrown in or Jacob was a supplanter, and he rookie-dued his brother out of his inheritance, and Joseph was thrown in the pit. So let's sell him. We can make a profit on this. You know, we can get some unrighteous mammon if we just kill him. We're out a brother that we don't really care about, but we're out money. So let's turn a profit on this if we can. Okay. So you know, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:14 or 6:10 rather, says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not really the money itself, the mammon itself, it's just the love of it that gets you into hot water. It's the root of all evil, and which while some may covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And he's talking about people that are tied into religion, or people that you would think that were sore in the church, that they've erred from the faith in this relationship to this. And covetous was the issue of the Pharisees. Remember, he says the Pharisees also, which were covetous, they heard these things and they said, we don't like this story. And they heard all these things and they derided at him. It means they turned up the nose. It means that the literal translation of that is out of the snout. So you can kind of visualize what they were doing when they derided Jesus out of the snout. So not a good thing to be doing to the Lord of glory. So righteousness really only comes through Christ, because he alone is righteousness. And in this world, we're forced to rely on mammon for our existence here, yet all of it really has its roots in the fall. You know, in the old days, you had a more of an agrarian society, or a bartering society, or a trading society, and money was probably a scarce commodity. Remember that in our last chapter 15, the woman lost this piece of silver, and she frantically searched for it because it was valuable. And so in this world nowadays, We're really forced more to rely on mammon trading money for goods and services more than maybe they were in the Old Testament, but really, it's all so impacted by the fall, and in the world to come, think of it this way, that all things will be as they're supposed to be. In the world to come, all things are going to be as they're supposed to be, and probably were before the fall. In Genesis, it talks about in the garden, there were rivers, and one of the river comes out of this area that was famous for gold and onyx and delium and valuable stones and things. But I think it helps us to keep that in perspective. I'd like to turn to a verse in Revelation to maybe help us think about that in a little bit different terms. In Revelation 21:18, when it's describing the heavenly city, in Revelation 21:18 says, the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now, when we get a gold coin or something, it says like 99.99% pure gold. But the rest of it is corruption. If it was 100% pure, like it talks about in the Bible, it would be clear as glass. You wouldn't have any corruption in it. And I think that that's this pure gold is a symbolic picture of the pure righteousness of Christ. Gold so pure with no corruptions, it appears like transparent glass. And you know, when you refine stuff, you just keep heating it up until the corruption stuff just kind of floats up to the top and gets scooped away. But with our technology and abilities, we only have the ability to refine it so much. And there's just so still a little bit of corruption in it. And that makes it look like when we see gold, that's why it looks the way that it looks to us. And we can shine it up. It's kind of a dull yellow when it's in its natural form, but when you polish it all up, it gets a little shinier and everything. But pure gold says it's clear, like clear glass, transparent as glass. So we have that to deal with. And things that are in the world that seem to be scarce and therefore they're of great value in the world to come, they're just commonplace. And they only serve the purpose that God directs them to serve. Like the city being made of this substance that's a metaphor or picture of himself. And in the world to come, all those things will be the norm. They'll be common. They'll just serve the purpose of glorifying God, and not in monetary terms. And when you think about that, you know, it's gold. Gold is one of our most precious metals and monetary devices, but can't eat it. You can't take it with you. And it only serves a purpose here in this world for specific things. It's good for making a lot of things. A lot of electronic things have gold components in them because it's a good conductor of electrons and things. But in heaven, there's no need for that. There's no need for that purpose. You won't be buying anything. Because Christ is all in all. There's no need for a light because he is the light. There's no need for all those things that we attribute to, like in this world, it won't even enter into your thinking there because it's unnecessary and it only serves a purpose of glorifying God. So not in a monetary fashion. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And so, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So back to Luke in our narrative about unrighteous mammon. In Luke 16, so this unscrupulous steward, he says, "I have to go and I'm being audited. I have to go gather up all my book work and show what I've done with what I've been tasked to do and what I've been trusted with." And he says, "When that happens, for sure I'm going to be fired." So I have to do something because I can't do real work and I'm not going to beg. I have to connive some way to turn this to my profit. So he goes up to these debtors that owe a huge debt and says, "I want to be your friend after this is all over. I might want to come and live in your extra room, eat at your table." He says, "So I'll tell you what, you owe 100 measures of oil. Get out your debt book and just change that to 50. And I'll change it to 50 in mine. And afterwards, I may need a favor in return." And the same with the wheat. He goes to the other one and says, "You owe us a lot of bushels of wheat, right? You owe 100 measures of wheat, right? 80. So we'll settle for 80. But in return, I'm going to want to stay at your house sometime, or maybe you give me a job, or something along those lines." And then the part, the Lord gets this, he gets told about this, and he says, "That guy is pretty shrewd. Good thinking. You're still fired." But that's probably what I would have done. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And then here is the scathing rebuke by the Lord that's kind of one of the points of this whole deal is, he said, the children of this world, this unjust steward, and this, in their generation, they're wiser than the children of light. They spend 110% of their resources focusing on this mammon, this unrighteous mammon. Excuse me. And he says the children of light don't spend that much effort towards the gospel, towards promoting the kingdom of God. He says the children of this world are way above in focusing on the riches of this world more than the children of light are. And so he says, "Do you make friends of your the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail or when you die," that's what that word. Some of the commentaries change this to, like, they change the ye to it to focus on the money, so that when the money runs out, you still have friends. But it says ye, and in the Greek it's ye, and make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or, and that word pretty much means when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And so kind of begs the question, when you get into heaven, is anybody going to ask you what your bank account was, or how how you wangled more dough out of the world, or are they going to be? Who was it that told me the gospel? Who was it that preached to me the gospel? Who was faithful in that? Who was faithful in giving me the words of the Lord in salvation? Who was faithful in that? Kind of like Philip going down to that Ethiopian eunuch, and he didn't know what he had. Spend a lot of money going all the way to Jerusalem to worship and everything, for then that turned out to be a dud. And then Philip comes up to him and preaches unto him the same scripture in Isaiah, and preached unto him Christ. Or for another example, in Acts we find John and Peter. They're going up to the temple, and here's this lame man from birth there, and asking alms, and they said, you know what, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we will give unto you. And they said, in the name of Christ, rise up and walk. And that was much more of value than just flipping him a shekel or two and say, get on with your begging. It just had a temporary result that didn't have any eternal, long-lasting consequences, but what they gave him actually did. So that's kind of our part on unrighteous mammon. And then as we see this applied, well, we didn't quite make it as far as I had hoped today, but in the middle of this, he has this thing about divorce and things, you know, and how that's tied to John, and how that's tied to these Pharisees, and right in the middle of this. And then you go right into the rich man and Lazarus, and you know, the Pharisees boasted themselves and they're keeping the law, and he says there's not one jot or tittle of the law that has failed. The tittle means it's like a little, like if you drew the letter A, the little mark at the top, the little peak of it, that's just called like a tittle there, where that little stroke of the pen that makes that peak of that letter, the smallest part of it. He says not one part of the law is going to fail. And then he goes into divorce, and it's interesting that John was killed because of that. You know, John the Baptist was beheaded because he pointed out to certain someone that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, and no matter how you connived about doing that, it's not legitimate. And those Pharisees and the elders and the lawyers, they had kind of tweaked the law a little bit regarding divorce, and where Moses said, you know, for adultery, it's permissible to divorce. But then they kind of changed it to suit their needs. Like, well, my wife puts too much salt in the cooking. Or I saw this person in the marketplace that was much more attractive than my wife. So I come up with all these other plausible reasons why I can be rid of my current wife and get a new one. So he kind of points that out to them and then goes on. So we'll stop here for today and pick up with the rich man and Lazarus, and that great gulf that separates us from them in Luke 16. So thank for your attention, and as always, be free.